All right. In our outline, I want to put my PowerPoint up there as I follow along. We've been covering this subject starting last week. I want to carry through for some time here and developing the biblical manhood and womanhood definitions. We addressed the culture and chaos, the church and compromise, Christianity and culture, and began to walk through the articles. There are 14 articles in what is this Nashville statement that is an evangelical response or evangelical reference to what is the biblical view on these subjects that are obviously changing in society, what's been called a moral revolution. I consider it more of a war of worldviews, a war of ideas that address issues of morality, but also address issues of definition as to what is marriage, for example, which has been the target for some years. And want to be able to at least get some clarity on these things. And I think this Nashville statement, if not the clarifying statement, it's a start and an encouragement there. We looked at the chaos that we've seen in society in all different ways, and the social construct idea that gender is a social construct by definition to society, or at least how those who are purveying the change, the moral change in our culture, they want to make gender a social construct. They want to make even marriage a social construct and strip it away from God's hand and strip it away from God's authority and the Bible's authority as to why we believe and do what we do. There's an example of how people want to define gender nowadays. All the blue is kind of in the category of male-ish or masculine-ish and femininity-ish, and then there's the neither or both or whatever. And you can get that online. You'll probably find that somewhere to see what all those bubbles say, but it's a confusion. That's really what I wanted to say, because gender identity and expression beyond the binary. Binary basically mean male and female. There's two. And they want to break down and dissolve the idea of binary thinking and say that is wrong and it's insensitive and it's cruel and whatever. So this is where we're at. And Christianity and culture has always fought the battles of morality, the battles of where the truth lies and what God's design is. We just read this morning from Romans 1 about how God has established his righteousness, and then the world has rejected that righteousness, has rejected God, the knowledge of God, the truth of God, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and has chosen to pursue unrighteous expressions and fulfillments. And that's what we face as Christians. We're not going to get agreement. We should not expect agreement from culture. And so we're in this constant battle. And what saves the person from the culture is not that we win the battle of words and argument in the forums. We win the battle for the soul through the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that once we were this, and once the sinner was in this way, but through the gospel and the washing and regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, they are no longer, and now their identity has been corrected or clarified and brought to a submission to and a service to what God says it is, and to a pursuit of purity and holiness. So it is a battle that is connected to the gospel. It's a 2 Corinthians 10, we wage war not with flesh and blood, we wage war with ideologies that are set up against the knowledge of God. So we talked a little bit about that. Now, the compromise side, I wanted to continue and address that a little bit more, how the church not necessarily is compromising. There are those elements of Christendom and the denominations that have sided and determined to compromise. But generally, we say those are the moderate, modern, liberal, emergent type of elements of Christendom that have gone this route. And they're fighting the battle, and they're attacking the church within to say that we're behind the scale of history, and we need to get in step with where things need to be and what is loving and what is right. And so there is a battle more so within Christendom. If we don't want to try to identify who a Christian is and not a Christian, but at least in the Christendom umbrella, there are those that have compromised on this and have changed on the views. And a lot of pressure is put on the church and upon Christians to compromise, coming from the culture, from the government, from unbiblical viewpoints, straw man and whatnot. We're made male and female for a divinely ordained complementarity is terms that you can read. We're made this way by God. We're not made this way. We didn't make these things up because they seem to be the popular opinion. And so the moral revolution that we are out of step with the rest of the modern world. And that's where we find ourselves. And so the church is now having to decide, are we going to get in step or are we going to stay the course of what we believe is the truth? But if it is the truth, can we defend it? Do we have an answer from the Word of God to give the explanation as to why we believe what we believe? The 1 Peter 3:15 model. So that's what we want to try to do. We want to give a biblical definition to that. Now, there's a number of pressures out there. There's a book here, good book. I've read, kind of skimmed through and read most of it. Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor of, I believe he was out in Michigan, but now he's somewhere else. But good writer, and he has this little book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? Seems like a simple subject, but there's a lot of complications to address there, and he does a really good job defending what Scripture says and explaining and clarifying and correcting misuses of the Scripture, and I recommend a book like that that actually helps address a number of these issues. And these quotes here come from his book that you've probably seen before, The Bible Hardly Ever Mentions Homosexuality. And that's true. It hardly ever mentions homosexuality. But what's the basis of that as an argument to help us to accept or to get with the program and get with modern culture? Why would they make a statement like that? Let me throw that out there for you. What do you think? Lance, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, there's kind of that, and there's the, it's hardly ever mentioned, therefore it's not really on the radar. God is, I guess, amoral, if you want to say it that, about the subject of homosexuality and same-sex marriage and two consenting adults who love each other and are committed to each other in a lifelong monogamous relationship. That's really what God cares about. So you kind of get that part of the argument there from a statement like that. The Bible hardly ever mentions homosexuality, and especially the statement, Jesus never condemned or said anything about homosexuality. He never said anything about it. How would you right now, just off the top of your head, how would you answer that, or how do you answer that statement? Jesus never says anything or never said anything about homosexuality. Yeah, Britt.
Jesus is the Word. So there was, before his earthly time, the Lord is the Word throughout time.
Okay, so the argument there is Jesus in the Gospels never said anything, but the Word of God is his Word. So he has spoken. Good. Very good. Someone else? Yeah, Trish. He did.
Between a man and a woman. So to separate that, or that is separate. And so to make homosexuality equivalent with that.
Right. And that we can go to that Matthew 19 about how Christ describes marriage. And he draws it from Genesis. and appeals to it as the design and the order of the relationship that is marriage. So that's good. That's a good argument. Even though the subject there had to do with divorce, it has implications. It has implications on this subject. Good. Yeah. Lance? Yeah.
So that would be one. And then the second is that, you know, the prophet spoke to it, Jesus' disciples spoke to it, all of, you know, throughout the New Testament. It's very clear, and those were all followers of Jesus who gave their lives for Jesus. And so why wouldn't we take what they're teaching?
Right. So the argument from silence is what they're appealing to. But by appealing to it, they're implying something. That because he didn't say anything, he must approve of it. Right? Or he has nothing bad to say. That's an implication when we can, okay, if there's silence from Jesus' words in the Gospels, is there silence from his apostles, from his prophets, from the Old Testament? Would he affirm those things? Well, he absolutely affirms everything in the Old Testament. Every word, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled in the Old Testament prophets and the law. So he would agree with what has already been spoken before it. So, okay. Yeah, Elizabeth. Right, wasn't an issue. Wasn't an issue in Jewish culture as to a moral confusion.
Yeah, it was Jewish culture and never party. Because you traveled outside of Jewish culture.
Rarely. When he did send his apostles to Europe and to the Greeks and the Romans, then you clash with it. Then you clash with that because it was part of that culture. But Jesus stayed within the realm of Syria, Palestine. No, he didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to Ephesus. He stayed within what would be a dominant Middle Eastern Jewish type of culture, and homosexuality was not acceptable practice there. So yeah, that may have something to say about that. Okay? All right, let's move on. The church is supposed to be a place for broken people. Another pressure to compromise. It's supposed to be a place for broken people. There's truth in that. It is a place for it's a place for sinners. It's a place where sinners should be able to come and hear the gospel to help from God, to receive from God the counsel for truth, to bring purity into their life, to correct sin in their life. It doesn't mean that it's a place for broken people to come and continue in their sin. If that's the case, then we got issues with the issue of purity, and that we have 1 Corinthians 5 that talks about remove the leaven from the lump. That's the church. And Paul is saying, get this immorality out of the church. It's not supposed to be mentioned even among you. So there needs to be a fuller biblical response to a statement like that. Yes, it is a place for broken people, but it is not a place for affirming unrighteousness. Okay? And what about gluttony and divorce and throw all the other sins in there? What do you think the statement there is making? Why are we pegging this sin when you got all these other sins, right? Maybe you should deal with that and not bother with this over here. There may be something to that, but the issue is that are you implying that this is not worth addressing compared to the other sins? Or are we prioritizing? Is there an implication that this is just a pet peeve of the church, that we're attacking this subject and we're really, you know, out of control on this one? And there are some churches that, and some pastors who have said that every homosexual should be put on an island somewhere and nuked or whatever. I mean, there are those who say that. We acknowledge that. But this is kind of a diversion tactic, avoiding the issue. And we want to talk about the issue. We want to articulate what our views here. You're on the wrong side of history. What does that imply? You heard that before? You're on the wrong side of history, Christian. Yeah. Yeah. There could be a lot of things here, other than the fact that you may take the view that is offensive and that is actually wrong at some point, according to history, according to culture. You don't want to be wrong, do you? I mean, 100 years from now, you actually want to be in the category of being a hate monger and whatever else, and you're kind of thrown. We're kind of thrown into the category of the Nazis, you know, type stuff. This is a pressure. This is accusations that are thrown this way, but we still need to stay with the truth. We need to keep our feet on the truth and hold our ground there. I mean, if we're interpreting the truth wrong, then may that be fleshed out. But we need to hold to what is true. It's not fair. And the God I worship is a God of love. Have you heard those before? God I worship is a God of love. Again, implications there. What is he loving about you? He loves the sinner. Okay, well, this is just who I am. This is the way I was born. God made me this way. He loves me. Why are you telling me I need to change or repent? Is part of the argumentation on that. So pressure, right? Pressure to compromise, rethink. But again, our intention is, okay, well, let's have dialogue on this. Let's talk about this. Let's open scripture and have an answer to the things in which we believe. At 1 Peter 5, but honor in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we have a way to respond. Yes. Mm-hmm.
So with that last point, would you say a lot of the churches who are embracing this, think of the very liberal denominations that have allowed for homosexual marriage or homosexual pastors, those are all denominations that deny the infallibility, inspiration of the Bible. Would you say now there are other more evangelical churches that are starting to do this who would have a similar doctrinal statement as us in terms of Scripture, or not so much those churches? Because, I mean, I'm just trying to think about where the pressure is coming from.
I don't think this statement is meant to make a statement to the liberal elements that have already sold out on the Scriptures and apostasy. I think it is addressing what may be the pressures within our evangelical, more conservative thinking that would have a doctrinal statement like this. And there are churches that are like that. First one that comes to mind, Andy Stanley's church in Atlanta, kind of, you know, making some moves and statements about accepting this in here. You know, the church is supposed to be a place for broken people. We'll welcome you into this. We'll let you be a part of this. We're not going to push you away. And so there's just kind of this, for the sake of, I guess, the gospel, for the sake of not offending, for the sake of being open and being viewed as welcoming, we're not going to put any heat on this subject and allow you to be here. And so there's kind of that type of compromise. I think there is. And I think that's why the statement would come into fruition today. So, yeah, Brooke.
I think the last statement is kind of tricky in a way because they don't really say anything about having the right definition of marriage.
Correct. Right, right.
That's what I've told people before.
Yeah.
Tell me that. It's because he loves you that he gives us the truth.
Yep, good. All right. Yeah.
When we've been looking into churches in the area when we first were moving here and all, it was interesting looking on websites, just seeing doctrinal statements or about us kind of thing. Some of these kinds of statements were even on their websites of just some churches around that say they're evangelical and Bible-centered, but yet they still have things like this mixed on their summaries of what they believe.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. I didn't touch on the net. Did I talk about not that kind of homosexuality? I didn't mention that. Okay, well, that's something that Kevin DeYoung does a good job of. The statement there is an address to Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, right? What's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that God is judging? What is it? Okay. Homosexuality, that's the traditional view. Well, this is, nah, you got it a little wrong. It's actually inhospitality. You weren't hospitable to the angels, and attempted violent rape. Okay, he's punishing them for that. And so they're kind of backing off on what's been a traditional perspective of what sodomy is and the sodomite and Sodom and Gomorrah judgments. And Jude, by the way, doesn't allow us to do that, but that's basically where that comes from. It's not that type of homosexuality that's being judged by God or opposed by God. It's the more violent, rape-oriented type of homosexuality that rightfully should be judged by God. So just wanted to clarify that. I'll find the passage there in Jude where he speaks of men going after unnatural flesh. That's the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So, let me show you this little clip. I'll have Crystal pull this up. Matt Chandler on the subject of beautiful design, and we'll watch about 18 minutes or less than that, 17 minutes of it, and then I'll come back and we'll get back to our subject here. All right, go ahead.
Something untouched by time, something true and perfect.
Well, how are you? Doing well? Okay, I'm going to make it really, really easy. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. And in fact, we will just pretty much stay in that sentence in our time together today. I'll read some other things, but we'll just kind of camp right there in that one sentence, Genesis 1:1. We're beginning today our fall series. It'll take us right up until Advent. We've entitled that A Beautiful Design. And what we're talking about this fall is really God's good graces in creating us both male and female, and how he's wired us and how we are to function according to how he designed us to work. And so that's where we're headed this fall. You should have got a handout when you came in that'll show you everything from what the sermons are to even, I think, the texts are in there if you're interested in knowing the future. We've tried to provide it for you there in your handout. So God, for whatever reason in his divine sovereignty, has trusted me with three small souls. Two of those souls are female, two little girls, and one of those souls is male, a little boy. And one of the things that we're doing in my house, as I understand it from the Word of God, is we are raising my son to be a man, and we are raising our daughters to be women. That's the end goal. And so what I'm doing with my son is I'm oftentimes saying things like this: this is what men do, and I'll show him what men do. This is what a man does. And then Lauren and I will partner with me, with my son. Yes, this is what men do. This is what, so we're trying to make him a man. We don't want him to be a boy who can shave. We feel like the world is already filled with those. We don't want our son to become one. So here's what a man is, son. Here's how a man behaves. Here's how a man submits to authority. Here's how a man sees. So we're doing that and we're working hard at it. And then we're trying to raise our daughters to become women. And I don't, and my wife and I, we've had long, I don't want some bless your little heart daughter. I don't want that. I want them to be monsters. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want them to be intellectual beasts. I want them to be brilliant and sharp and deep. And I want them to be the type of iron for their husbands that will sharpen their husbands and make their husbands better men than they are before they met my daughters. So I praise God that he gave me the woman that he gave me. Because if she was not ferocious, then I'd be half the man that I am. But she's godly and ferocious, and that has done. She has done more to shape and mold and turn me into who is standing before you right now than anyone else probably in my life. So I want that for my daughters. I'm asking God to do that. We're trying to raise them that way. And this is our hope to do this. But when God gives you children, there are things that haven't been on your radar for decades that all of a sudden reappear. After I grew, I don't even know what age I was, nursery rhymes kind of left. And then through junior high, high school, college, they don't show up outside of, Nightmare on Elm Street, Freddy Krueger kind of perversion of a nursery rhyme. You're just not thinking of it. And then when you have kids, all of a sudden nursery rhymes show back up but you think differently now because you're older, and this was one of my favorites. What are little boys made of? Snips and snails and puppy dog tails. You know what a snip is? A snip is like a small eel. It's a leech. What are little boys like? Leeches and slugs and puppy dog tails. That's what little boys are made out of. Little girls, what are little girls made out of? Sugar and spice and everything nice. Now, if you study this, like you take this as literature and you study it, here's what we know. We don't know who wrote it. Here's where I'm putting all my money. Not a man. All right, I'm putting all my money on a man did not write this, and whoever did write this probably just came out of a pretty devastating relationship, all right? This is when she wrote, I'll do it, when she wrote this, things were not going well between her and her man. What are boys made out of? Leeches and snails, and what else would be awful? Oh, puppy dog tails. But not me. I'm sugar and spice and everything nice, right? Now, here's what's funny about this nursery rhyme. This nursery rhyme is trying to do some things that we still struggle with, and that is correctly define and unpack what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Like, is it binary biology? Is that all it means to be a man? Like, if you have a penis and the primary hormone in your body is testosterone, is that what makes you a man? Or is there a set of behaviors that makes you a man? And is it just a vagina and the primary hormone of estrogen flowing through your body that makes you a woman? Or is there a set of behaviors that accompanies being a woman? See, these questions, although for you might be really simple to answer, I'm telling you, by and large, in our culture, in our day, those questions are being answered differently than they ever have before in the history of mankind. They're very difficult questions to answer right now. And we're not answering them well. Let me prove my point. This is from a recent article in The New Yorker. Here's what it says. The latest statistics give the overall impression that just like femininity, masculinity is increasingly defined by both playing to and against type. It's growing a really impressive beard and ordering a kale salad for lunch. It's knowing Super Bowl trivia and being an emotionally supportive partner. But if this makes it sound like men are joining women and having a less gender-bound view of their sense of self, it is not that simple. According to the JWT research, even though millennial men are, more than older men, okay with using concealer, lotion, and learning to poach eggs, they also say that they're more frustrated with not knowing what it means to be a man. Randy Thomas states, "We've lost our history of what it means to be a man and our history of what it means to be a woman." Thomas has says that activists have worked hard to obliterate that history because they feel that it is sexist. So if a man does not know how to teach a little boy what it means to be a man, there's a void. And in that void, it's no wonder that we're coming up with all kinds of ways to identify. Now, what Thomas was addressing specifically there is the growing list of things in that checkbox of how you're able to define yourself. For all of human history, it has been male or female, and now it is male, female, other slash they. And it can either be, and here's the newest one to show up on the list, gender fluid. Now, let's talk before we go any farther. For many of us, much of what we'll cover today will seem absurd. But for others of us in the room, this will hit on real struggle, real life circumstances, and people that we love. And so let's be really, really careful as we move forward here to guard our snickers and to guard our chuckles at things that we might feel are absurd, but are most definitely not, for some in the room, absurd at all. And I will say this as we launch off into this series. If the church must be anything, she must be a safe place for the gender confused and the sexually broken. And if she is not safe for that, then we do not believe our own message. We are all broken, all in need of salvation, all in need of grace. And to take a particular struggle and put it outside the bounds reveals that we don't quite understand what it is that we believe. And that we will take other people's sins more serious than we will take our own. It's wicked. So although some of this might seem absurd to you, I promise you, it's not to everybody in the room. So let's just guard it. Let me give you an example of this type of confusion, gender confusion, this gender fluidity. When I turned in my notes, I had a whole list of examples. I mean, literally 7 or 8 examples of this. But then I listened to a certain podcast every day that's kind of cultural news and notes. And he rolled out one that happened this week. And so I scrapped it and just put this one down. Mount Holyoke College is a historic, traditional, all-women's college in the Northeast. It's a part of a series of schools called the Seven Sisters. At one time, the Ivy League schools were all male institutions, and so Mount Holyoke was one of 7 colleges that was launched for women, heavily influenced by first and second wave feminism, which had a ton of positives to them, all right, that created a platform in which intellectually brilliant women had a place to learn and grow in their intellect. And they rolled out earlier this week, some new admission standards to show how progressive they are. I'm just going to read to you from their document. Mount Holyoke College welcomes applications for our undergraduate program from any qualified student who is female or identifies as female. As a pioneer in higher education, Mount Holyoke remains committed to its historic mission of providing access to excellence for academically talented women regardless of backgrounds. The college values each student's development both academically and personally and recognizes that self-identity may change over time. Now, that immediately creates some questions. Like, what does that mean? And so they know this, so they begin to list out what this means. So again, I'm just going to read to you their document. The following academically qualified students can apply for admission consideration. Biologically born female identifies as a woman. Biologically born female identifies as a man. Biologically born female identifies as others slash they. Biologically born female does not identify as either a woman or a man. Biologically born male but identifies as a woman. Biologically born male but identifies as other slash they if the other they slash includes the female woman identity. Biologically born with both male and female anatomy but identifies as a woman. So that's who can join Mount Holyoke now or try to go to school at Mount Holyoke. Now, so since I run or help run an organization, I understand what happens when you roll out policies and procedures. Policies and procedures are nice, but they have to work. Right? Like when you apply them, they have to work. So there's 2 questions right out of the gate. Like at this point, who can't? Who can't become a student at Mount Holyoke? Well, that's simple. There's only one person that cannot. biologically born as a male and identifies as a male. That's the only person that cannot. And then here's the second question. What happens if you change your mind? Like, what happened if you roll in identifying as a woman and your sophomore year, you start seeing some things that you like? Can you then change your mind and be a man and stay? Well, they answer this question. If a trans woman decides during her 4 years as a Mount Holyoke student to change her mind and chooses a male gender identity, will she need to withdraw from the college? What about a biologically female student who comes to identify themselves as a male while they're in school? Will they be removed? No. Once students are admitted, the college supports them regardless of their sex or gender identity, which is consistent with our current practice. Now, in this type, and keep in mind, this is one example of what I had when I began, as dozens of examples of how this is playing out all over the world. And it's not just in colleges and universities, it's playing out in high schools. It's like, in a lot of ways, the world's lost its mind around gender and identity. Now, how are we then, as Christians who believe the Word of God, meant to approach this issue? Well, I'll tell you, and I'll tell you why I believe it. We are to approach this issue and approach those who struggle in this issue with a type of grace-laden compassion that God would have us engage over, particularly for this reason. It's funny that I'll do this by quoting a non-Christian. But Dr. Paul McHugh, let me give you his title because it's way too long for me to remember. Paul McHugh is the University Distinguished Service Professor of Psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University. And his research shows that gender identity confusion is actually a psychiatric issue and isn't something that people should just be left to decide on their own. Here's what he says. I'll just quote him. I have witnessed a great deal of damage from sex reassignment surgery. The children transformed from their male constitution into female roles suffered prolonged distress and misery as they sensed their natural attitudes. Now, here's what he did. What he did is Johns Hopkins kind of was the tip of the spear on sexual reassignment surgery. So if you're like, I'm a woman, I was born in a man's body, so for me to be satisfied in life, I need a woman's body. And they did the surgery on you that would take a man and turn him into a woman, or take a woman and turn him physically into a man. They started that in the 70s, by the way. And so what he did is he went back, and all those who were reassigned, he did a survey, and he sat down and he looked at how did it fulfill them? Did it satisfy? Did it fix what was broken? And what he found, the results were devastating. In fact, he was quoted in USA Today just a couple of weeks ago, and he got worked for what he said. What he said is what he found out was that almost all of the males who had gender reassignment surgery now identified themselves as lesbians because they found women attractive. And he said, on top of this, their research at Johns Hopkins, which, by the way, no longer does these surgeries anymore, their research had shown that 80% of children who struggle with gender identity confusion outgrow it. And if parents, in their overzealousness, have reassignment surgery performed, and by the way, the youngest to date is a 12-year-old in Germany, then the prolonged distress, fear and anxiety they create is massively, exponentially larger than what they were wrestling with as 8 and 9-year-olds who were confused about their gender identity. He goes on to say, we have wasted scientific and technical resources and damaged our professional credibility by collaborating with madness rather than trying to study, cure, and ultimately prevent it. Now, I'll tell you why I like his point. I like his point because he's not an elder at a church, not a deacon, not a Christian. And he's saying, and let's just say it, if you've got 8 words before your title, you're smarter than most of the other people you know. Right? I mean, listen, his title can't fit on a card. Like, I don't know how he explains what he is, but and I don't know what you know about Johns Hopkins, but they're not in the habit of hiring morons. All right, they're not going, where's the weakest psychiatric guy that we can find to lead our research and reassignment department? No, he's brilliant, and he's saying, this is a psychiatric issue, and I'll say it again. If the church must be anything. She must be a safe place for those who struggle, for the down and out, for the mentally broken, for the mentally confused. She must be a fortress of safety and grace for the weary struggler, or we do not understand who Christ is. Now, how do we enter this confusion and think clearly about it? Well, that's why I wanted to look at Genesis 1:1 with you. So we'll read this, and then I want to start to unpack it. Genesis 1:1, it's very, like I said, it's just a quick sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. That's all we'll read today. Let's pray. No, I'm going to unpack it, okay? So let's go with just the first phrase in it. In the beginning. Now, I want to just stop there. This is a difficult little thing here. And I'll tell you why. As you and I, we are finite beings, which means we cannot think of anything outside the parameters of time. We are driven by, dictated by, controlled by time. What time are you getting up? What time does church start? What time are we meeting for lunch? What time does the kid?
And so I just thought I'd quote him. He had a few things in there very important to say. Didn't want to try to repeat what he said. He's a little smarter than I am. So, okay, so there we have a good statement and important things to know about there. Are there any comments about what you're listening to there? And yeah. Yeah, it is. As he said there initially, the culture is trying to respond and change and adapt, and they're not doing a good job of it. I mean, it's just, you can't rely on the culture to fix stuff like this. This is why the church has to be the gracious side of this, but holding to the truth and bringing the gospel for people who are suffering. The statistics there about suicide, I think I've seen that the statistics stay the same before and after. Before, they're suffering and they want the reassignment surgery, or they want to change, or they change into this or whatever. And after, it doesn't change. The rate stays the same. So in other words, giving them what they want didn't answer the satisfaction of their soul and the problem that was there. And so this is why the Johns Hopkins guys saying, listen, we should have been fixing this from the start, of seeing it as a psychiatric problem or the dysphoria and things of that nature. So, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So there still are places who do it. Colorado Springs, I think, is one of the main places nowadays that I was reading about. Anyway. Okay, well, we got to actually get to the statement. All right, we walked through the preamble, and we looked at Article 1. We affirmed that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. This is God's design of marriage. This is not a social construct. This is God's covenant construct. We see this from Genesis 2. We see this affirmed by Christ in Matthew 19. This is the way it was from the beginning. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, Paul teaches through marriage as illustrative of the relationship between Christ and the church, as Christ, the groom, and the church, his bride. So there's very much a biblical design here that is part of the historic perspective. It signifies a covenant, a very important thing, a covenant love between Christ and his bride, between the husband and the wife. Malachi talks about this in Malachi 2:14. You've forsaken the covenant with the wife of your youth. It is a covenant agreement between you and the other person and God. It's not just a simple law contract. Okay? There's an agreement there and a binding agreement. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. Okay? So where we left off last time. Let's move to number two. We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. Passage to go to would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God," God's revealed will, "your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you." So we have God revealing his will regarding our purity, our chastity. And it is within the confines of what he has designed sexuality for, a marriage covenant relationship. There it is pure, there it is good. But if we decide to throw that aside and create a different type of construct for how we're going to express ourselves sexually, we have now thrown aside God's will for our own will, and we are now no longer can be defined as chaste or pure. It is a perversion now of what God has designed. So fidelity within marriage, chastity outside of marriage. If you're not married, chastity is the will of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 is another passage to refer to. "Let marriage be held in high honor," or honor among all, "and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So this is God's will on that, and we, as revealed. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside of marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. And that's where the argument of the same-sex marriage thing comes in. The affections, desires, a consenting relationship between two people, undefined who those people are, and it's a monogamous, at least they're trying to say it's going to be monogamous and a lifetime commitment or whatever. That is not according to God's will. It's not specific enough. God has defined it between a man and a woman and marriage in that way. Okay? And if you got a comment, raise your hand on that, or question, and otherwise I'll just keep moving. Number three, we affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. So gender is not a social construct, it is God's design. It is a divine design, and it has a divine definition. He created them male and female. The Hebrew words ish and isha is meant to distinguish the two. They're not the same. They're not interchangeable. Can't be interchangeable. And as he created it, and it's amazing how he does this in Genesis 1 and 2, he has man created first alone. And then he is alone, and God designs then for him a special companion that he's not going to find anywhere else in the created world amongst animals and creatures and things that are his pets or whatever. He's going to create a complement to him, one who is a helper for him, designed for him. So the two, the male and female, Adam and Eve, were actually designed for each other to complement. That's what we mean by complementarianism. There's a design for them, and they're meant for each other, but they're not interchangeable. That is, you can't, okay, well, male, female, doesn't matter, just two people. That says interchangeableness, okay? In this case, there is a purpose for the design. And we want to be sure that we see that. But at the same time, both of them are made in the image of God, so there's an equality in that sense as persons, yet distinct as male and female. This is not fluidly being defined by society. This is something God has built into his design. We deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth. That has more of statements towards the egalitarian arguments, and God created Adam and Eve as, and the statement seems to imply Eve is lesser. It doesn't mean that at all. They're both made in the image of God. They're designed for each other in that marriage. It's contrary to misogynistic views, which, by the way, is more popular viewpoints through history in many cultures of the world that has thrown off, even has continued to thrown off God's design there and have abused it. Okay? And one more. Let's go with, unless you got a comment. Yep. Right. As if that implies a greater less than. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's roles and it's designed for those particular roles and places in which we serve God by and what he's ordered. Okay. All right, number four. One more. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. This is Genesis 1. He made them male and female. In the image of God, he made them both male and female. And this was good. This was good. And he designed them for each other. Part of that design was for procreation, to multiply and fill the earth. And this was good. This was for human flourishing. And the marriage was for their good. It was for human good. We deny that such differences are a result of the fall or are a tragedy to be overcome. And there are those viewpoints that say, well, the role difference between the husband and wife that the Bible teaches is something as a result of the fall. It wasn't there before the fall, which is not true. It was there. It was by design. And Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy Chapter 2, and you don't have time to expound through that, but his defense there was this is how God has designed the role. Let me see if I can find that. He says, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he's talking about roles within the church. They reflect the roles within the design of marriage between Adam and Eve. And this happened at the creation. He formed Adam first, then Eve. It wasn't a result of the fall of sin. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So that argument is what's being addressed there in number four. All right. I should probably stop here. We'll pick up number five, and we actually will do the whole thing next time. Through 14 next time. I think we've got enough introductory material under our belts. Okay, so that's where we are. I don't know if you guys are aware, last couple of weeks, Boy Scouts are changing. Boy Scouts are now going to allow girls into their academies, I guess, and all the way up to Eagle Scouts. There's a big change going on now. They started with we'll allow gay boys into Boy Scouts, and it moved to gay adult leaders, and now, well, we're going to allow girls. The Girl Scouts, by the way, highly liberal, are protesting that because now I guess they're competing for the people that they want in their group, and the Boy Scouts are now wanting them over there. So it's really amazing how quickly this has swept through, and these things have swept through our culture and brought a lot of change. So we need to stand our ground. All right. Well, let me close in prayer, and you can pick up your kids. Lord, I do thank you for our time that we have in learning and exercising our reason and our brains and thinking about the implications of what we believe that really seem so straightforward and simple from what we've assumed from early age, now being attacked and deconstructed and reconstructed and denied, and it is a very confusing world that we're in. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us as a church to not turn bitter and cynical, but to be gracious, to be living in a time of understanding and the misery and the confusion that is out there and the struggle, exposure that many kids today are faced with, that this culture is not helping them. It's making it worse for them. Pray that the church would be a light. Help us to be a light. Help us to be that gracious voice of truth and reason that reflects your good design for human good and human flourishing. And we pray these things that Christ might be honored, the gospel might be embraced to rescue us from the rebellious culture that we live in. We thank you as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.